Ezra chapter 2. I don't know how many of you look ahead. Dustin and I met earlier this week, and I said, have you looked ahead? And he said, well, yeah, I've kind of looked at it. I know kind of what it's about, and we kind of laughed. The whole chapter, in a sense, is a list of names. I mean, that's it. The whole chapter, essentially. Verse 1 tells us who the people in the list are. It simply says this, now these are the people of the province who came back from the captivity of those who had been carried away, whom Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, had carried away to Babylon, and who returned to Jerusalem and Judah, everyone to his own city. And so you remember the background. Nebuchadnezzar, Babylon, had overrun the southern kingdom of Judah and Jerusalem. And of course, the temple had been destroyed and the people had been taken away captive into Babylon. And now 70 years later, in accordance with the promise of God, the people are about to return to their homeland. And they are returning for the express purpose of not only dwelling in their homeland, the land that God had given them, but for the express purpose of rebuilding the temple. And so the first verse tells us that this is essentially those who came back from Babylon to the province. It's not a mighty nation anymore, in a sense. The numbers have been greatly reduced, and they're under the control of a foreign power. They're under control, at this particular time, the Medo-Persian Empire. They're under the authority of King Cyrus at this point. Nebuchadnezzar has passed from the scene, as you know. But nevertheless, while the numbers have been greatly reduced, they are returning because of the promise and the providence of God. And so from verse 2 all the way through verse 35, it's just names. There's about 125 names listed. And of course, there are sons and daughters and family members connected with each of those names. And if we were to read through that list, I've timed it, it would take about 10 minutes. And it's not that we don't have 10 minutes, and it's not that these people are not important, but essentially it's a list of names, and I would butcher their pronunciation. So we'll leave off for the present time. But if you'd like to read through it, it's the Word of God. It's no less the Word of God than any other portion of Scripture. It's interesting, I met someone a few weeks ago. We were talking about the things of God, and they asked me if I was familiar. My wife and I were talking with them. They asked me if I was familiar with the red letter Christians. And you've had, you know, groups over the years who've identified themselves as such, and essentially most of them take the words of Jesus, which used to be, you know, in red letters in the old King James Version, they take the words of Jesus seriously, and the rest of the Bible they don't. You know, these are the words that proceed from the mouth of God, as it were. And the red letter Christians that they were talking about would not be so apt to say that we don't have the Word of God, but they do place a priority on the words of Jesus, and they say the words of Jesus are more important than the rest of Scripture. And obviously that opens the door for lots of reinterpretation and for rejecting certain verses that don't suit your cultural position, for example, and on we could go. That's not my point this morning. I'm simply saying that this list of names is equally the Word of God with the red letters, with the words of Jesus in the New Testament. This is breathed out of the mouth of God, and therefore it's authoritative for us. But nevertheless, a list of names for roughly 33 verses. Then beginning in verse 36 through 39, we have a list of the priests. In verse 40, the Levites. In verse 41, the singers. I mean, after all, we're going back to rebuild the temple, so you've got to have priests and Levites. And singers, right, Dustin? Got to have singers. Amen. Verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers. Verses 43 through 54, the Nephonim. Now, that's just a word for, I guess, probably maybe the simplest translation would be the temple workers. So these are folk who worked in the temple. They is not to be confused with that group of folk in Genesis. What is that, the Nephilim? This is the Nethinim. I don't even know if I said it right. But anyway, we often have discussions in the cafeteria as to where the Nephilim came from, who they were, right? But nevertheless, these are just temple workers. Verses 55 through 58, the sons of Solomon's servants. 59 to 63, those who couldn't prove their genealogy. And then in verses 64 to 67, we just have some totals. The totals of all the people and perhaps the livestock, the horses and the mules that went back during this particular time. And then verses 68 to 70, we have a short summary of the fact that certain individuals gave for the building of the temple, and the people dwelt in their respective cities in Judah. And so that's the chapter. And so the question before us this morning is, well, what in the world is this text about? Right? What do you think? Let's have a little bit of dialogue as we go. What do you think? What's the text about? And it's not a trick question, and it's, you know, I don't know that anybody could give a wrong answer unless you just say something completely off the wall. Some of you might, you know, but anyway. What do you think? Just off the top of your head, how does it land on you? A list of names, for the most part.
Proving there's always a remnant.
Proving there's always a remnant. That's good. I didn't even think of that. All right, I got to change my whole message now. No, but that's good. I think that's exactly right. I think that's part of it. I think there are a number of reasons, number of things this text is about. But yes, God always has a remnant, a faithful remnant, because he doesn't forget his people. And this is a list of those he didn't forget. They were in Babylon, they're in captivity, and now they're coming back to the promised land. All right, anyone else? That was good.
It proves the historicity of the Bible.
Yes, the historicity of the Bible. Absolutely. The fact that you can mention particular names, you can mention dates, you mention, if you look at other things, you know, certain archaeological or geographical references, all of these things and more speak to the historicity of the Bible, the veracity of the Scriptures. All right, something else. Yep.
And that'll be a reflection of the temple, the true church.
That's right. That's right. These are the ones commissioned, tasked to build the temple, which points to the true temple, the Lord Jesus and his body, the church. That's right. Yeah, all of these are implications from this particular passage of Scripture. Anyone else? This is part of the reality of who God is. He has a people. You know, there's a sense in which we could compare this list to a family history, a family tree. And we all understand the significance of such things. I have a cousin. I've mentioned him to you before. His name is Derek and his wife Lisa. She happens to be a Mormon. And she's not necessarily a committed Mormon, but that's the way she was raised. And the Mormons are huge, you probably know, on genealogies. They have meticulous records. And I think if you go to Brigham Young University, they require some kind of family tree or genealogy or something. They require something that's above what other universities require. But they are meticulous when it comes to this dynamic. And so it's no surprise, she's a doctor and a research scientist, really, and she's an epidemiologist. And essentially, an epidemiologist is one who searches out or studies health outcomes in populations. And they do it through statistical analysis, among other things. And her life work is connected to this commitment to historical genealogical data. And so Richard mentioned the historicity dynamic here. So there's a sense in which we could liken it to that. It's a record. It's a chronicle. I think there's a sense in which one of the things that landed on me, these people certainly alive at the time, but they're not alive today, and yet here they are preserved for our reading. And so there's a sense in which it's a memoriam. Do you remember for the first couple of years, and maybe they still do it, but at least for the first couple of years after 9/11, whenever September 11th rolled around, either on the radio, you would hear it, or on television, you would see it scrolling by, a list of the almost 3,000 individuals who died in the World Trade Center, just name after name after name scrolling through so that these people, these men and women, wouldn't be forgotten. And so there's a sense in which I think of these kinds of things. So it's God's people. And that's what verse 1 tells us. It's God's people. And so everything that we've said today is really part and parcel of what this text is about. At the same time, ultimately, I think it's a text about God, don't you? I mean, when we're thinking about the faithful remnant, for example, or those who've been commissioned to rebuild the temple, which points to Christ and His people, or the historicity factor, or the all of the dynamics that we've mentioned, it says something about the reality of God. God is the one who preserves His people. God is the one who is at work, and that's the point that we made last week. God is the one who is up to something. And I think ultimately, as we think about it, because we know that this is the fulfillment of promise, it says something about God's faithfulness, doesn't it? Individual after individual after individual, the promise that God made applies to individual after individual after individual. It's not just some generic promise. This is a specific promise that applies to specific men and women, boys and girls. And there's a very real sense that even though we weren't part of this group, by way of extension, the promises of God extend to you and to me by name, individually, specifically speaking. So God's faithfulness to keep His promises. And we said last week that God doesn't forget His promise. And He doesn't forget His people. And He doesn't forget His plan. And here, His promise to His people is being brought about in accordance with His plan. And that's why this memory verse, this verse of the week that we have before us, came to my mind several days ago. It's because we have an ultimate fulfillment. Here's an immediate fulfillment of God's promise. There's an ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And Paul writes to the Thessalonians, we'll read it one more time. He says, may the God of peace Himself sanctify you completely. There's a day coming when we'll be completely sanctified. Not just partially, but completely. And may your whole spirit, your soul, your body, every aspect of who you are, may it be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And here's the key phrase: He who calls you is faithful, who will also do it. God will do it. And so last week we sang this song. And if you hear this song just maybe for the first time, this, I don't know, call it a praise chorus that we sang last week, you don't really listen closely, can think this is just one of those little ditties, you know, that contemporary, you know, worship is all about in a sense. But I'm telling you, even though there's not a lot of words, the song is powerful. And every time I sing it, I mean, it lands on me in an amazing way. We sang, "Forever God is faithful. Forever God is strong. Forever God is with us forever." That word keeps resonating in my mind. Forever, forever, forever. Forever what? God is faithful. And so that's what we're talking about this morning, the faithfulness of God. But I want to put it this way: forever God is faithful. And forever God is faithful, And one of the ways that we know that, or one of the dynamics that points to that reality, is what we've been talking about for the last few minutes, and we sang about it. He knows every one of His people by name. By name. Now, you all know, and not to talk about myself, but again, it's easy. You know, it's a favorite subject of mine. That's what I mean by that. And I'm kidding. But coached a little bit of swimming. I have literally coached in all the years. I mean, I don't even know how many, but it is in the thousands of kids. Because, for example, on one team in the summer, I might have 225 kids on one team. And then in the winter, you know, you might have 125 kids on another team. So now you're looking at, you know, 350 kids just in 1 year. And this has been going on year after year after year, not to mention all the other little teams. So right now, because I'm getting on in years, it's in the thousands. And frankly, because of that, because some of these teams are so big, you know, and it shouldn't be, I don't guess, but it's hard for me to keep everybody straight, you know. The other day, you know, this little kid is walking by, and I said, "Hey, Callan," and he goes, "I'm not Callan." Well, Callan's his little brother, so I was in the, you know, I was in the ballpark, I was in the family, but you know, his name's Ryder, you know, and I missed it, I blew it, and that's just the way it goes. A lot of time, I just walk by and I just say, "Hey, buddy," that's the safe yeah. route, right? "Hey, buddy, how you doing?" So, you know, I have to be real, real careful with that. But God, He's not like that, obviously. And I just, I mean, there's no way that I can describe this and the ultimate significance of it, but God knows you by name. I mean, what is the significance of that? Think about it for just a minute. Again, more discussion. You tell me. What lands on you? What's the significance of God knowing you by name?
He just doesn't look at us as a group and love us as His children. He loves me as Heather and who I am and how He made me and my faults and my strengths and my struggles, all that. He knows it and He's well aware and there. And I love that.
Yeah, absolutely. It's personal. It's interesting, just hearing you say that made me think of something I read a couple of weeks ago. It was about a very wealthy individual, I mean a billionaire, and he's not a Christian. In fact, he's not really a family man at all. And he's had, unfortunately, multiple wives, and he's had multiple children. And at one point, you know, there was like a baby on the way. You know, and his reaction was, you know, doesn't matter to me one way or the other. I've got all these kids, you know, and there it is. And yeah, it made me think he's got kids, not, oh, this one is, you know what I mean? To each one of us, every one of our children is unique, special in a particular way. And that's what you're getting at. That's the way God is with all of His children. It's not that God's like you say, yeah, I got kids. No. He knows every one of us by name. Anyone else?
I think of when I meet people and have a conversation, especially it's impressive if it's a new encounter and somebody repeats your name back to you.
Yeah.
When it brings it to a whole nother level of engagement, you get a sense of that person having an attentiveness toward you,
mm-hmm.
and maybe a genuine interest.
Right.
And I think it steps the whole conversation up because in turn it makes you more responsive and attentive and it takes it a little deeper. I mean, not that deep, but right. It just calls that to...
It makes a difference. Yeah. That's exactly right. I'm surprised a lot of the time when I haven't seen someone in a while and they'll call me by name. And I'm trying to dial up their name. It's terrible sometimes, but it makes a difference. I think, wow, this person, like you just said, this person got something going on that I need to work on. Jeremiah tells us, you're familiar with this, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I set you apart for me. This is specific. God saying, I knew you. 1 Corinthians 8:3, if anyone loves God, this one is known by him. And then there's a little bit of a rebuke in Galatians. The Apostle Paul is floored at how the Galatians are kind of going after some false teaching. They're saved. He believes they belong to God, but he doesn't want them going after this false teaching. Here's what he says. He says, but now after you have known God, or rather are known by God, how is it that you run after this? You're known by God. So it's an incredible dynamic right throughout the scriptures. He knows us. He loves us. He's our advocate. Isn't that what John tells us? What does Satan do with reference to believers? When he stands before God, what does he do? He accuses us. That's right. But the Lord Jesus is our advocate. You know, the Lord Jesus standing there, he's with me. She's with me. This is one of mine. I know this one. So, forever God is faithful. He knows every one of his people by name. At the same time, I think his faithfulness is highlighted in this. He's advancing his plan from nation to church. Now, we don't have to dwell on this for a long time, but the word there in verse 1, it did strike me. When the Israelites are referred to as a province, and I already mentioned that, you know, Israel in a very real sense, particularly the United Kingdom, a great nation, a mighty nation, and then the kingdom was divided, and then both kingdoms were overrun and taken away captive. The Assyrians with reference to the north, the Babylonians with reference to the south, and now just a remnant, as we said earlier, is going back. And I wonder if the picture I get is that God, you know, God has not failed. God has a plan. And there's a sense in which he's moving from this concept of one nation to the concept of church. If you think about Solomon's temple, and I think we alluded to this last time, glorious temple. This temple that's going to be rebuilt, Zerubbabel's temple, not quite as glorious. And then later it's going to be destroyed. And then we get Herod's temple, even less glorious than that. And then, of course, the true temple, the latter temple, is going to be more glorious than all of them. And we know that temple is the temple that... who was it? Dustin or someone alluded to earlier. The true temple. Or Steve, I guess. The church, the body of Christ, the Lord Jesus himself. That's the glorious temple that we're looking forward to now. But what are the implications of moving from nation to church? Just one or two before we move on. Anything. I mean, this is God's plan, and we understand it because we've already seen redemptive history, that which is revealed to us in the Old and New Testaments. That's part of God's plan. What are some implications there, moving from nation to church?
Less restricting.
Okay.
The sense of it being restrictive is inclusive and scattered. It cannot be contained in a sense.
Sure, less restrictive, more... inclusive, it's, you said scattered worldwide, right? Men and women, boys and girls, saved from every tribe, every tongue, every nation. It's not just one nation. Every nation. And that's really the issue, right? Anything else? I mean, there are a lot of things we could say.
It certainly takes away the feeling of pride that we are, you know, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, we're God's chosen, we're the people. And when Jesus came and talked about the Gentiles also,
mm-hmm.
That flew all over them. They couldn't understand that, and that was almost anathema to them. So there's no pride as far as like uplifting of yourself.
Right.
That we are all, it's open to, like you said, every kindred, every tongue.
That's right.
So
that's right.
Not just a specific nation.
That's right.
So there should be humility there.
Absolutely. God breaking down all the barriers that we set up. The prideful things that we set up. I'm better than you because of this, that, or the other. No. All those barriers are broken down, and we are all united in Christ. Those who know and love the Lord Jesus Christ, Jew or Gentile, yeah. From nation to church among the nations. That's the issue. From every nation. And there's so much more that we could say, but we'll move on. God is faithful. He's advancing His plan from nation to church. He's faithful in that He will fulfill His purpose through the Lord Jesus. Now, in verse 2, right as we move into this list of names, those who came with Zerubbabel were Jeshua, Nehemiah, Sariah, Reliah, Mordecai, on and on. Now, just by way of a side note, Nehemiah, Mordecai, these are not the same individuals that you're familiar with. It's not the Nehemiah of the book of Nehemiah, and it's not Mordecai of the book of Esther. Other individuals. This Jeshua, named after Joshua, not Joshua, son of Nun, but a priest. And then, of course, Zerubbabel, the leader. He's not a king, but he's a king figure. And I mentioned Zerubbabel particularly. I mean, he's a major character. Obviously, it's referred to as Zerubbabel's temple. But what's so significant ultimately about Zerubbabel? Think of typology. Think of lineage. Christ. Yeah, he's a Christ figure. He's a type of Christ. And then, of course, later on in verse 55, the sons of Solomon's servants. You know, you've got all these people listed. Then you got the Levites and the, okay, I can see why they're listed. The priest, I see why they're listed. Maybe the singers, because they're really important. I mean, again, we're building the temple, and so I'm not joking about that. And then the gatekeepers, you know, the Nephilim. But why the sons of Solomon's servants? I mean, Solomon, he's a type of Christ. Christ comes through that line. David, Solomon, etc. So I'm simply saying that as you begin to look through this list, as you begin to look through this text, God's faithfulness is on display. He knows every one of His people by name. He's advancing His plan from nation to church. He will fulfill His plan or His purpose through the Lord Jesus. That's the point. The Lord Jesus is the key to everything, as you well know. Whenever I think of God fulfilling His plan, whenever I think of God fulfilling His purpose, obviously I have to think of the Lord Jesus Christ, and you do as well. And when I think of the Lord Jesus, I think of the gospel, and I think of those who don't know Christ, and I think of human beings' greatest need, you know, the forgiveness of sin and being put in the right with God and on and on. And I think of all the people in our world, particularly who are running as fast as they can away from God. And many of them are religious, many of them are not. Many of who are religious are certainly not in the Christian faith or the Christian religion. And more, and you see this in our culture, people essentially believing whether or not there is a God, or whether or not there's a life after death, or what's important. More and more, it's based on what? opinion. Mere opinion. No research. No grounding. No authority source. You know what I mean by that? It's just, well, this is what I think. And I think, how tragic. I mean, it comes down to worldview, doesn't it? I mean, if you just start, either there is a God or there isn't. You got to start there. And the evidence says there is a God. Philosophically speaking, the only thing that makes sense out of our universe is if there is a God. It's not just if there is a God, it's the God of the Bible, but I'll hold off on that for the moment. But you either believe in God or you don't believe in God. He is or He isn't. It comes down to the fact that He is. And if there is God, all right, now you've come to that conclusion, which God? The question is, what's your source of authority? And of course, you have all these books, for example. You've got the Quran. You know, you've got the Book of Mormon. You got so many things, so many writings, so many stories, so many traditions, millions of gods in the Hindu religion, for example. So how do you decide? Well, the God of the Bible is unique. He's the only one that comes to us. And that doesn't necessarily prove anything 100%, but I tell you what, it's the only religion, faith, worldview. It's the only dynamic that says we don't go to God. We don't save ourselves. We don't work for it. We don't earn it. You know, every world religion, we're trying to do what we can do. Bible says we can't do it. Salvation is by grace through faith. That's it. That's unique. And so that brings us to the Lord Jesus. It's not hard for me to talk to people about the Lord Jesus, because I have every confidence that He's the way, the truth, and the life. And it's not just because of the research that I've done. It's because He's changed my heart. And it's the same for you. But He makes sense. Nothing else does. Does that make sense? It's interesting. Probably get off track, chase this rabbit for just a minute, not long, but my wife and I, we had breakfast not too long ago. Our kids have been telling us about this place, and we just happened to be up and out early, and she's like, okay, I want to go to this place because, you know, Christy will think we're cool. And you know, that's the goal. That's the goal, right? I'm joking. But it's called Tupelo Honey. Mm-hmm. If you've been there, you know it's pretty good. You know, when I first looked at the menu, there was like absolutely nothing on there that I could eat. But, you know, I'm a rube, so whatever. I ordered a la carte, and they were able to accommodate me. And I would have eaten something, though, if they weren't able to do that. But anyway, it is really good. But one of the things that we noticed on the menu, you know, I ordered eggs. And on the menu, it basically says these eggs are sustainable. And I'm thinking, well, these eggs aren't that sustainable because they're getting ready to be eaten by me. And then they're going to be gone, okay? But I know where they're coming from. I know what they're talking about. They have responsibly sourced product, you know. And that's the word in our culture today, isn't it? That's the new word, sustainability. If you're not into sustainability, then you have nothing to say to the millennial generation. I'm speaking, obviously, in general terms, generalizations, but that's the issue. Sustainable. I came across a piece recently, and it was about, here's the title. How do aliens solve climate change? So now we're presupposing, now of course global warming, which is now climate change, okay, and we all know why that's the case. They have to change the terminology to fit their political position. But we're presupposing that somehow human beings, that's the real issue, are affecting climate change. And ultimately, we're going to destroy the planet unless we do something about climate change. And of course, we're presupposing the reality of aliens. So that's the title. And then here's the ominous subtitle. I don't know if you'd call it a title, but anyway, right after the title, Scientists recently modeled a range of interactions between energy-intensive civilizations and their planets. So again, it sounds like, I mean, if you're just reading this and you're not familiar with what's really out there, what's really not, or at least what the scientists are saying, I mean, it sounds like, well, there are already civilizations on other planets. And so a range of interactions between energy-intensive civilizations and their planets, and here's the ominous warning, the results were sobering.
Cool.
So just a little bit, if you'll indulge me. My colleagues and I have just published a first study mapping out possible histories of alien planets. You have to throw in the word possible. The civilizations they grow and the climate change that follows. So I've got climate change on these planets because of these civilizations that don't exist. But nevertheless, our team was made up of astronomers, an earth scientist, and an urban ecologist. That's interesting to me. An urban ecologist, because civilizations on other planets are so much like the inner cities on our planet. But anyway, that's another thing. Got to have somebody who knows about the hood. All right. Sorry. So here's what he says. Our study is a theoretical archaeology of exo-civilizations. Now think about this. Exo-civilizations are what people really mean when they talk about aliens. Astronomers refer to new worlds they've discovered as exoplanets. So if we have exoplanets and exobiospheres, it's time to switch out the snicker-inducing word alien. See, that word's, it's just, yeah, people don't believe, they do or they don't, and we think of ET or something. So we can't use that word anymore. We've got to switch out the snicker-inducing word aliens for the real focus of our concerns, exo-civilizations. See, this makes it real scientific, real research. We're interested in how exo-civilizations develop on their planets. We're not the first ones to appear. Each exo-civilization that evolved from its planet's biosphere had a history, a story of emergence, rising capacities, and then maybe a slow fade or a rapid collapse. And just as most species that have ever lived on Earth are now extinct, so too most civilizations that emerged may have long since ended. So we're exploring what may have happened to others to gain insights into what might happen to us. And I'd like to read more, I want. They go on to talk about the models that they've set up with reference to these civilizations on other planets and what happened to them with reference to climate change. And some of them, you know, they have three categories. Some of them, based on their models, you know, went through a bunch of turmoil, but they had a soft landing, as it were. They're okay. Others totally collapse, they're extinct. But most of them went through what they call a dying off. And the point is, 70% of the world's population died off as a result of climate change, and we're not so sure that our world can survive such a catastrophic dynamic. What are we going to do? That's the issue. That's what the piece is about. It's rooted in a worldview, as you know. This is where the concept of sustainability is coming from. If you're not doing your part to promote sustainability, you're the problem. You're killing us. That's the issue. I read another piece on Coca-Cola. I won't dwell on this very long. But Coca-Cola announced plans, essentially some time back, for every drop of water they used to produce a Coca-Cola, they were going to add a drop of water back somehow, some way. The goal was to achieve water neutrality, which is a new term in the last 15 years. This is what folk talk about in the think tanks. I'm glad you're snickering a little bit. They actually came under fire for their practices a number of years ago, and I won't get into it, but listen to this. It takes 35 liters, and this might shock you, but you got to think about it. But it takes 35 liters of water to make every half liter of Coke in Holland, for example. they locally source their water. Coke's been doing that forever, since the 1800s. 35 liters. But Coca-Cola said this, our ultimate goal is to be more sustainably sourcing 100% of our key agricultural ingredients because there's not enough water to go around. That's the ominous warning there. Here's the issue. Listen to this. If you think about the water footprint, which we have now, not just carbon footprints, but we have water footprints. It takes, let's see, it takes 712 gallons of water to produce a single t-shirt. And you say, well, why does it take 712 gallons of water to produce a t-shirt? Well, because they're factoring in the water that it takes to grow cotton. So when you begin to analyze and break down these things, the water footprint, and Coca-Cola's trying to give back a drop for every drop they take, what's been factored in is even the rainfall, the crops that require water to grow. And so I don't know what the answer is, because the upshot of this particular piece is that every single one of us, we use 2,060 gallons of water per day when you use their formula. I guess the point I'm trying to make is it all comes down to worldview, doesn't it? God has a plan. It's not that we're not concerned with the environment. It's not that we don't believe in conservation. We recycle. We want to be responsible. But to worry about what's happened to imaginary civilizations on other planets, to worry about what we're going to do, if you understood the teaching of Scripture, these things wouldn't be keeping you awake at night. You would know that God knows your name. You would know that God is fulfilling His plan. You would know that He has a purpose of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the issue. That's the message. All of these things come back to worldview. God is faithful forever. One of the things that God demonstrates His faithfulness by is giving us the joy of assembling for worship. Now, I think about this when I look at verse 36, the priest, I've already mentioned them. Verse 40, the Levites. Verse 41, the singers. Verse 42, the sons of the gatekeepers there in the temple. Verse 41, the Nethamim. I mean, all of these things point to temple worship. That's what they point to. It's no byproduct. It's no second thought or afterthought that God's taking them back to Judah to rebuild the temple. Why the focus? You tell me, why the focus on rebuilding the temple at this point in redemptive history? And you don't have to think about that other than it's, we don't have a temple now physically. So why the focus on rebuilding the temple? What do you think? I mean, I think it's simple, and maybe someone else would say something else, but I think there's nothing more important than the worship of God. There's nothing more important than God's people gathering together to worship God. And not only because God deserves it, that's why God exists. He can't help but glorify Himself. He's not the world's greatest egomaniac. In the same way the sun shines, God shines. He just does. He just is glorious. And we worship that. We give Him glory. But practically speaking, if you get away from assembling, if you get away from being in the Word, if you get away from one anothering, if you get away from keep wrapping your minds on a regular basis around the things of God and the Word of God, what happens? You tell me. Practically speaking.
You stray.
Even though you have the Holy Spirit, you're quenching the Spirit. And you stray because of the flesh. None of us are immune to that. And so he is faithful by giving us the joy and the power of assembling for worship. We don't gather in a temple anymore. We are the temple, but we gather. Hebrews, right? Let us not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. What day? That great day when Jesus comes again. God is faithful. God is faithful. Look at verses, and we won't look at it in, you know, detail, but look at verses 59 and 60, just to point it out. You know, we've moved through this long list. We've mentioned the particular folk associated with the temple. And then you come in verses 59 and 60. These are the ones who came up from Tel Milan and mentioned some other places. And then there says this, but they could not identify their father's house or their genealogy, whether they were of Israel. And then they mention a few more names. And then in verse 61, and of the sons of the priest. And then they mention a number of sons of priests, a number of names. Then in verse 63, and the governor said to them that they should not eat of the most holy things till the priest could consult with the Urim and Thummim. By the way, the Urim and Thummim were the priests had on their breast this compartment. And we don't know exactly what the Urim and Thummim were, but I don't know. You basically use them like lots, only it was a little more specific than lots, but it determined God's will. And so part of what is going on here is that they couldn't prove their genealogy. And so, you know, they're forbidden from eating the most holy things until the priest can determine God's will on this. But at the same time, they're included in the people of God. They're going back, and ultimately they're going to be able to partake. And you think about, well, why couldn't they prove their genealogy? Well, I mean, if you think about the fact that, I mean, what if we were invaded by someone and we had to get out in a hurry, or we were taken captive? How many of us would have time to get our secret papers? How many of us would have time to get the birth certificates and the passports and the family tree? And we might not be able to prove who we are. But what I see here is that God has always had a heart for the outcast. There's a sense in which they could be outcast because they don't have papers. But God includes them. God includes them. And thank God for that, right? Because we're all outcast until the grace of God dawns in our hearts, until the light of the gospel shines in our hearts. Forever God is faithful. Is a heart for the outcast. And think about this. You've got the Urim and the Thummim mentioned there. They're trying to figure out God's will. They're going to say you can't participate in this particular part of worship. The whole point there is that God guides us, I think, through His perfect will and providence. They sought to determine God's will. We seek to determine God's will. Now, how do we determine God's will? How do we determine it? Through His Word. That's right. We don't throw the dice out on the table anymore. Not that God couldn't use that. But God's given us, as Peter said, a more sure word. And so we don't know God's secret will. What's going to happen tomorrow? Should I take this job or that job? But we have a revealed will. We know what we're supposed to do. We know how we're supposed to live. And we bring all of that to bear when we have a decision to make, like whether I should take this job or that job. Which makes more sense biblically? And in the end, if they're the same, we trust God's providence and grace and mercy. And God is faithful to guide us in His perfect will and providence. He's faithful to allow us to participate in building His church. You know, we're talking about a physical building in downtown Greer. It's going to happen. But it's not just about that, as we said last week. That's the type. Building his church, that's the issue. These people were going back. And of course, you see that in verses 68 and 69. Some of the heads of the fathers' houses, and they came to the house of the Lord, which is in Jerusalem, offered freely for the house of God to erect it in its place, according to their ability. So some gave a lot, some gave a little, but they gave because they participated in what? The rebuilding of the temple. They gave to the treasury for the work 61,000 gold drachmas, 5,000 minas of silver, and 100 priestly garments. But ultimately, I think for us under the new covenant, I mean, we've got a physical dynamic going on in Greer. But I think this points to the fact that God allows us to participate, not in building a building, but in building His church. Does that make sense? Do you see the difference? Your gifts, your spheres of influence. Sometimes it requires giving. Sometimes it requires serving. Sometimes it requires witnessing. It requires all of the above, but it's about building His church. God's purpose to build His church, to advance the gospel, to redeem a people unto Himself. That's the issue, and that's what we're about as the people of God. All of these blessings and God's faithfulness, it's about us and His plan and His purpose and our giving glory to Him as a result. And lastly, if you look at verse 70, let me just read it. So the priests and the Levites, some of the people, the singers, the gatekeepers, the Nethinim. I mean, this is just a catch-all. It's what they do. They dwelt in their cities, and all Israel in their cities. I think the issue is this. God gives us complete peace and rest in Him. They dwelt in their cities, their home. Joshua 21:44, it's a verse that is echoed in different ways, literally, I don't know how many times, but throughout the Bible. It says, the Lord gave them rest all around, talking about Israel in this case. The Lord gave them rest all around, according to all that He had sworn to their fathers, and not a man of all their enemies stood against them. The Lord delivered all their enemies into their hands. What did we sing about earlier? So shall I be saved from all my enemies. Our ultimate enemy is sin, Satan, death. And the Lord Jesus delivers us from those ultimate enemies, and He gives us rest all around forever. Think about it, forever. Forever God is faithful. So Father, we're going to close with that, but we pray that You will give us conversations and moments of quiet meditation on these things, on Your Word, ultimately on You and who You are and Your grace toward us, Your love toward us, Your mercy toward us in the Lord Jesus Christ. And the fact that You're faithful, the fact that You will never leave us nor forsake us, the fact that by grace not only are we saved from our sin and forgiven, but we participate in what You're doing. It's an amazing thing. Building Your church, advancing Your gospel, Your kingdom. Thank You for being faithful to us. May we be faithful to You by Your grace and by Your power. So be with us as we go. Help us to be influencers and bring us back together in a timely fashion, that we might encourage one another, that we might bear one another's burdens, that we might admonish one another, we might love one another, and might serve one another. Father, in so doing, we love and serve You. Thank You. In Jesus' name, amen.